Book of Hebrews then, and this morning we do not have an additional reading as we'll be undertaking an overview of the book of Hebrews this morning. But just to say that if you are new to the church, we do publish, or will be publishing through this series, a weekly outline, and you can take notes as is your want to your practice. And also you'll find in this morning's bulletin an introduction to the series. We ministers are often asked why we choose the books that we preach on, how we discern the guidance of God to do so, and you will find some indications there as to how we've come to this study of Hebrews for this first study in our pastoral bond, at least as lead pastor and people. So do turn to the book of Hebrews with me this morning. We'll be looking at different passages and then start the verse-by-verse exposition next Lord's Day. Today, the Christian church faces a number of tensions. We may describe it as a threefold tension. And the first tension that's we face is a geographical tension. I think I've mentioned before that according, I believe it is, to a Pew research, that since the year 1918, the Christian church has quadrupled in size. And yet at the same time that the church has quadrupled, regionally, by which I mean in the West, the church has plateaued or even gone into decline. And we know that Europe, once the epicenter of the Christian church, has become something of a spiritual wasteland. I want to say that it's not quite the wasteland that the media makes it out to be. We are aware that a great deal of people are coming into Europe from the Islamic background, but what is often not reported is that as persecution rages in the Middle East, as much as 50% of Christians coming into Europe are from a Christian background. We do pray that if revival comes to Europe, it may well come not through Europeans, it may well come from Middle Easterners and from the Chinese settling in Europe. Indeed, I believe that the growing aspect of the church in my home country of the UK is the Chinese sector of the church. And here in America, we are facing a situation in which there is becoming a dearth of ministers, where there are as many people attending church as before, but not attending church as once they did. And there are churches closing. So we have this geographical tension of the church quadrupled in size on the one hand, and yet regionally needing the revival of God's Spirit on the other. And then we come to a political tension, focusing in particular upon the West, and we find that the political classes are no longer debating just policies, they are debating worldviews. And secularism has arisen since the 18th century to form a non-religious worldview, in which there is the earnest desire to see God marginalized from society, to see his law marginalized, and to see his church's voice silenced so that we cannot speak into society as once we did. And yet juxtaposed next door to that is the historic or traditional Judeo-Christian worldview in which we are seeking what has become known in America, at least this year, as a conservative revolution, whereby God is brought back into the public square, whereby his law is respected, and whereby the values that once built the West are restored. And I think that is something, no matter what our innate view of politics is, which all God's people should celebrate. And that is something that I pray will soon come to the UK as well. But then there's a third tension, a spiritual tension, and this is where the rubber hits the road here in the United States. Because sadly, we may fully support a Judeo-Christian worldview, and yet our hearts remain untouched by the gospel. We favor what we may call cultural Christianity, Christianity in inverted commas, what we may call Christianese, and yet not know Christ. So we enjoy the traditional values, but do not seek God for ourselves. And if it becomes expedient to jettison these values, we will do so, for our allegiance is not based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it's based upon that which grants us comfort. And I mentioned then this threefold tension because it brings to light the relevance of the book of Hebrews. For Hebrews probes us as to whether we are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, or are sliding spiritually, even perhaps to the point of deconstructing our faith. That is the question which comes to all of us in America who say in one degree or another, to one extent or another, that we are Christian. Because as the author of Hebrews points out to us, there is a significant difference sometimes, supposedly often, in which we may profess to be Christian and yet not actually have had an encounter with the living God. And so to answer this question then, we consider first in this sermon, Hebrews, the four main features. Notice together with me then the first feature, the authorship. Hebrews, as many of you will know, is unusual because it doesn't start with a self-identification of the author. And it doesn't open with a salutation or a greeting to those who are receiving the letter. And so naturally, the question has arisen as to who exactly wrote the book of Hebrews, and specifically whether or not the Apostle Paul wrote it. And so I want then this morning, first of all, to look at the case for Paul's authorship. Historically, the Greek church has titled the book the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And additionally, we know that Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he describes himself in Philippians 3, verse 5, retained a love for the Hebrews. You recall from his mission journeys how he always went to the synagogue first before going out to the Gentiles. And moreover, the theology of Hebrews comports with the theology of Apostle Paul. Take, for example, the theme of diatheke, or covenant. Covenant is a word, diatheke is a word that's mentioned 33 times in the New Testament. 17 times it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. So that leaves 16 mentions of covenant outside the book of Hebrews, of which 9 are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, note the author's association with Timothy, which we'll come to in chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So it begs the question then, given that Timothy was an apostolic delegate, an apostolic representative of the Apostle Paul, whether it was not in fact the Apostle Paul who's writing this book. And finally, the author closes in a way reminiscent of 2 Thessalonians and the pastoral epistles, all of which were written by the Apostle Paul. Grace be with you all, chapter 13, verse 25. And so if Paul wrote Hebrews, we ask the question, how come this book has such a different feel from the letters of the Apostle Paul? And some have said that although Paul was the author of this book, it's actually one of his sermons rather than a letter, in which case it's a misnomer to call it the letter to the Hebrews. It's a different genre if that is the case. But then notice with me the case against Paul's authorship. Nowhere are we told that Paul wrote Hebrews. Additionally, it is said that the style of the Greek in the book of Hebrews is more elevated than that of Paul's letters. Moreover, if Paul was writing as a Hebrew of the Hebrews to Hebrews, then why did he not write in Hebrew? Why did he not write in Aramaic? Why is the letter in Greek? Why does the book quote the Hebrew scriptures instead of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures? But these points become moot if Luke translated a sermon of the Apostle Paul into Greek. Yet notice what we see in chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to the will, to his will. And the question then arises, given that Paul has said in Galatians 1 verse 12 that he did not receive the gospel from apostles, but he received it directly by a revelation of Jesus Christ, then we are left asking the question, how come in chapter 2 and verse 3 that the author says he received the gospel by those who heard it from the apostles? And so basically we are left with this scenario that we do not know exactly who wrote the letter or the book to the Hebrews. But I do think there's a point, a practical point to learn here. Namely, that the anonymity of Hebrews rebukes the church today with its high level of dependence upon individual personalities, famous preachers, famous authors. Remember the carnality of the church in Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And then the Apostle Paul writes, is Christ divided? Did Peter, Apollos, Paul die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Peter, Apollos, Paul? No. And so we come back to this anonymity. And we rejoice in this anonymity because ultimately we know that the author of this book is the Holy Spirit. And it is because the Holy Spirit has authored this book that we ought to pay attention to it. The practical point is this then, that we hang loose to names and to personalities in our day. But, says the book, we are to hang tight to Christ. That is one of the major reasons for which this book was written. And so notice then, secondly, the readership. Again, we're not told who were the addressees of the book. They could have been Hebrew, they could have been Greek, or they could be mixed. And so let's look at that for a moment. The case for a Hebrew readership. Obviously, the title refers to the descendants of Abraham by blood and by faith. Notice the opening verse of the letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Additionally, the author assumes much information, much knowledge about what is found in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And indeed, if you go to chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, you find an extended passage, which is basically a quotation of Jeremiah 31. And given the book's emphasis upon the priesthood, it may have been written to priests who had come to faith in Jesus. Recall from Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, that in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Moreover, Hebrews deals with the temptation to return to Judaism. which was very feasible given that throughout this letter we read nothing as of yet of the destruction of the temple. So in other words, the fabric, the structure of Judaism was still in place, so that it was possible for those who were drifting away from Christ to go back into Judaism. So supposing a Hebrew readership, the book then stands as a warning against forsaking Christ when under pressure for a prior religious system. And I think this is very relevant, not only in our context here in Utah, but more broadly, it's very relevant. Recently, I had cause upon the death of Pope Francis to write to the General Synod of a denomination in another country. Why did I write? Because this Reformed denomination, full of good people, and yet in a context of persecution, upon the announcement of the death of Pope Francis, wrote this most flowery tribute to the Pope, asking God to bless his legacy. And so I found myself, and it's a tendency I have, for better or for worse, to speak my mind. And having ministered amongst these brothers and sisters, to write to the General Synod and say, listen, the things that separate us are more numerable now than at the time of the Protestant Reformation. This was a pope with whom Protestants, of course, disagree, but with whom also many Catholics disagreed. This was a pope who chose to be buried outside the Vatican in a church dedicated to Mary, because that was his first love. And so what's the point? The point is that these things are very real. We are living in a day in which tolerance has been made a key factor in communal discourse. But if it is at the expense of the truth, then this form of tolerance is an enemy. We need to speak the truth, and we need to speak the truth in love. And thus, this General Synod wrote back to me a very kind letter. And they said, we will pay greater attention to what we announce in the future. But they said, thank you for understanding our context. What is the context? Well, the context is one of great persecution. And so, of course, the tendency was then to see something in the news having to do with professing Christianity. We will jump on that bandwagon because we are a persecuted minority. And yet in the process, they made the unwise move of actually denying some of the things which were purchased by the blood of our forefathers. Notice then the case for a Gentile readership. Since Hebrews was written in Greek, the readership could have been Gentile. Since the readers are second-generation Christians, they are more likely Gentile, because once the gospel goes forth, the Gentiles, believing upon the name of Jesus Christ, begin flooding into a church which initially was Hebrew or Jewish. Additionally, from chapter 6 and verse 1, it appears they are new to Christian doctrine. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Moreover, they are commended for their ministry to the saints in chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And yet we know that during these days, the Christians in Jerusalem were afflicted by a famine. They were poor. And so they didn't have the ability to minister to the saints. Note furthermore that the readers are addressed as saints and not as Hebrews. The word saints is an all-encompassing term, meaning the holy ones, Well, who are the saints? Well, the saints are not simply the Jewish believers. The saints are also the Hebrew believers, or the saints, rather, also the Gentile believers. It's an all-encompassing term. And then finally, Hebrews warns against not only falling back into Judaism, but falling back into paganism. You go to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, it would be unthinkable that Jews would turn away from the living God. They were monotheist. And yet it was entirely possible that somebody of a Greek or a Gentile background coming out of paganism, tempted to fall back into the world, would indeed turn away from the living God. And you can also compare chapter 10 and verse 26. If we go on sinning, and our brother Elder Rick read this passage, if we go on sinning, what hope is there for us but an awaiting of the judgment to come? So going by a Gentile readership, Hebrews warns us against forsaking Christ when under pressure for our prior life in the world. And you know, as well as I know, I can think back even as I speak to you this morning, of friends that I have known who are once at least attending the church, if not yet professing Christ, who are now deeply, deeply in the world because they turned away from what they heard about the living God. And so the case then for a mixed readership, and I'm going to advocate this. As the new covenant era opened, the apostles strove to unite Jewish and Gentile believers. The idea then that Hebrews was written to an ethnically homogeneous congregation of God's people seems to cut across the whole force, the whole effort of the apostles to bring believing Jews and believing Gentiles together as one people of God, meeting together for worship and for service. And so we find that Greek was spoken by Jews and Greeks in the Mediterranean, so both could read the letter. And moreover, both Jewish believers and also Gentile believers would have suffered persecution and were tempted to apostatize to Judaism or to paganism. And that is why Hebrews then is written to all the saints, chapter 13, verse 24. So, irrespective this morning of our backgrounds, we are in Christ and the Christian life together. Wherever we come from, whatever our circumstances, no matter the economic strata from which we come this morning, no matter whether we come from the intelligentsia or whether we come from the run-of-the-mill occupations, as we might call them, although I don't think they are run-of-the-mill as Reform, we believe that everybody has a valid and appreciated calling. Whether we're male or female, but if we are in Christ and we're in the Christian life together, there are certain commonalities that we all share. And I think then the letter to the Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, takes on the joys as also the trials and the challenges of those who are in Christ and in the Christian life together. Brenda and I have been reading for our devotions a book by a pastor from the 19th century called William Jay. Now, he lived in Bath, a town I've only visited once. He was living in the 19th century, and yet he speaks of Christ, and he speaks of the Christian life, yet it all makes sense, because there are commonalities to his Christian life as also to our Christian lives because we are in Christ. And thus I think the book of Hebrews is relevant to all of us who are professing faith here this morning. And we shall see the joys and the trials of being a Christian, no matter our background, no matter where we are in life, because of these commonalities in Christ and in the Christian life. So notice then, thirdly, this morning, the hardship. these mixed believers have been brought near to God and near to each other. And because of that, they have, or they share, five commonalities. Let me run through them this morning. First of all, they had heard the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, chapter 1 and verse 2, this immediately becomes apparent. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. They've all heard. As the last days opened, God spoke the gospel to them by his Son. And so if you turn the page to chapter 2 and verse 4, what do you read? God bearing witness to the gospel. It was declared, the gospel, the great salvation was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Note that the Lord's declaration of the gospel receives what is necessary within the scriptures, and that is a threefold confirmation. What Jesus proclaimed as the gospel was confirmed by those who heard him. It was confirmed, secondly, by God's signs and wonders. And it was confirmed after Pentecost by the spiritual gifts which were given to believers in the name of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is this, that saving faith begins with hearing. There are three elements to saving faith. The first is knowledge, notitia. And you can't get knowledge of the gospel without the gospel in its content being declared to you. And that is one of the things which we are here to do week by week, to preach the gospel, to preach the content of the gospel. We do not simply rely upon testimonies, as precious as testimonies are. Our evangelism, as you are equipped for your ministry to go out into this life, doesn't simply amount to you testifying as to how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus, because in a postmodern context, people will say, oh, I'm glad it worked for you. It doesn't work for me, but I'm glad it worked for you. Our job, rather, under the exposition of the word, is to go out into this world to know what the content of the gospel is, to teach and to declare, to proclaim the content of the gospel, so that people are left without excuse because they have heard the gospel. The second commonality. These people had professed the gospel. They had professed the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the readers have professed Christ, it is for this reason that the author appeals them not to return to Judaism on the one hand, not to return to paganism on the other. He thus directs them to check their hearts. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, how does verse 14 continue? For we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, we check our hearts. We check our perseverance, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We check our trust. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hold fast. To whom do we hold fast? We hold fast to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is divine, and yet he's human, because he's human. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, yet without sin, and is able to give grace and help in time of need. These are some of the things which enable those who have heard the gospel, who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep on keeping on. What do? We check our hearts. We check our perseverance. We check our trust in Christ. Having heard the gospel, you are divinely called to profess Christ. If you are yet to profess him, let me speak to you this morning. If you are yet to become a communicant member of the church, if you are yet to profess your faith publicly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the gospel is proclaimed to you. Let me say it in love, but let me say it urgently. It is declared to you. Not so that sermon after sermon, week after week, month after month, year after year, you can sit upon the gospel. Friends, your time is running out. We are now a week closer meeting God face to face. And so that which you have heard, you are not to sit upon, but to bring to God and to say, if all this is true, then what am I doing? Impenitent for my sins. What am I doing? Not resting upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I doing? Twiddling my fingers, waiting to stand before God without a mediator. But if we have heard the gospel, and if we have professed the gospel, then in order for us to get to our eternal rest, what does the author say? We check our hearts. Are our hearts wandering? We check our perseverance. Am I becoming weak? We check our trust. Am I still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that the one who saved me can keep me? That the one who came into my life with his saving grace is able to bring me into the throne room of heaven. The third commonality, they had suffered. Jesus had promised, hadn't he, that if he was persecuted, his followers would be as well. And it seems from chapter 13, verse 24, that some had left Rome because of the persecution. We are told more of this in chapter 10, verses 32 to 36, that Elder Rick read for us this morning, but it's worth reading again. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What does the author say? They were publicly exposed, humiliated for being Christians, and they had their property plundered. A likely reference to the persecution of Nero and his witch hunting of Christians. In the US, we have known little of this. But we are not beyond the bounds of possibility of knowing it yet. And yet it's the case. Although we have not been publicly exposed, although our property has not been plundered for most of us, there are books being written. One is called Already Gone, about the young people who no longer darken the doors of a church. It wasn't to do with the music. It was to do with the fact that they weren't given sufficiently reasons for believing, notwithstanding the attacks upon the Christian faith. Fourth commonality, they had declined. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 deals with this. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. They become dull of hearing. Previously, they were potential teachers of the faith. Yet now they need to return to basics. They should be on solid spiritual food, but they're still on milk. They should be able to discern good and evil, but now they are sluggish and confused and must awaken, chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. So I ask you, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, is this you? That there was a time when you were thriving as a believer. You were striding forward in your faith. But for whatever reason, that potential that you showed has diminished. Your ability to distinguish good and evil has diminished. That vibrancy has been replaced by a sluggishness. I'm not going to say to you this morning that you are not to come to the table. But what I am saying is this, and I say it to myself, if we come to the table, it is so that we may be revived by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which first saved us. Because when the Great Commission was given, it was given not simply that there may be converts, it was given that there may be disciples. And this is a chance this morning to renew our commitment to our God. And then the fifth commonality, they had provoked. They had provoked God to chasten them. According to chapter 12, they'd grown weary of fighting sin. God then had begun to chasten his people. We don't know how the chastening had begun, but this discipline improved his love for them and their standing in Christ. Instead of wilting, the professing Christians were to lift their drooping hands and strengthen their weak knees. I do believe we are living in America in a day in which God's people are being sifted. Yet where there is authentic faith in Jesus Christ, we are given sustaining grace. We do produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so let me come on briefly then to the fourth feature, the discipleship. We are not trying to say this morning that if you're an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, you better check because you may be a spurious one. But we are saying that true disciples will heed three calls woven throughout the letter. The first call is to hold fast to our Christ. We are, says chapter 12 and verse 3, to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. That is why the author, as we shall see, makes so much of Christ, because it's him to whom we are to look. Second call, to hold fast our confession. This is addressed in chapter 10, first positively, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Then negatively, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see what the author is saying? That our keeping on, yes, it rests in God's ability to sustain his own. But God, in sustaining his own, has given a responsibility to his people to keep on keeping on, to hold fast your confession. The third call, to hold fast to our community. Those who hold fast to Christ hold fast to his church. Hence, the author continues in chapter 10, verse 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know the church father Cyprian. He said a very important point, well known and often attributed to others, that he who has God for his father has the church for his mother. And so the question for us is this: how can we continue to say that we are children of the Father, devoted to the Father, and yet not devoted to the mother. And so pray through this series with me. Pray that God would use this series to deepen the faith of those of us who are authentic believers. Pray for this series to minister to those who are wavering, tempted to go back to a prior religious system, tempted to go back into the world. Pray and pray. So the question, to sum up what Hebrews is about, is this. Are we true believers or truant believers? You know, I thank God that I'm here this morning because I didn't spend much time paying attention in school. The Lord had to give me one almighty kick up the pants, the age of 18 and 19. But one of the few things I learned when I was not studying soccer and cricket was the word truant. I wasn't a truant myself, but I learned the word because the teacher would fill in the registry of who was present in class. And I heard this term, so-and-so is playing truancy. Elder Rick will know what that means, to go absent without leave. And we have Christians today in America who are going absent without leave, making great claims about God, and yet playing truancy. That's not the way to get to your eternal rest. If God has converted us, he can keep us. But he's given us a responsibility to hold fast our confession so that in a day such as ours, we might shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this book. There's much that we do not understand about it, much that we cannot specifically identify, but we get the main point. That if we profess to be yours, having entered into a covenant with you, then we are to be faithful to you. Not in order to be saved, but precisely because we are grateful for having been saved by your grace in Christ. And so as we prepare now to come to the table, we ask, O God, that you would move in our minds, our hearts, our wills, that we might be the people whom you've called us to be. In the precious name of Christ, our Savior and Lord, we ask these things. Amen.